down to 22, and what we're seeing is the Lord is starting building this up to a crescendo, a fight between he and the devil's crowd. And so he's getting this built up and getting them all fired up so that they would instigate the mock trial, the fake trial, and the crucifixion. In Deuteronomy, it says that they were determined, and then it says God was determined. So Calvary is where the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man met. And so it's quite a transaction that took place that day. So much bigger than we can imagine. And so it's wonderful the Lord makes it so simple. But yet when you go back and look at it and study it, it's so big, it's amazing. So John 10:22, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I pray that you'd help us to walk with thee. Help us to kind of, shall we say, be on the side watching, listening to what you're doing. And because of your word, we know your motivation. And Lord, thank you for your desire to please the Father and your desire to love man. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 10:22. So they're coming after the great miracle of John 9 about the blind man getting his sight, and the powers that be are upset about that. And they're not upset. They claim to be upset because it was on the Sabbath day, but actually they're upset because they sense that they're losing power. They sense that they're losing their grip on things. And so they're going to do everything to kind of keep their hands around some things. And so this is going to build up to a big, fight. But the Lord's calm through it. The Lord sees what's going on. A lot of people seem like that on the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord was troubled and he was concerned about things with man, but he wasn't concerned about man. He wasn't concerned about what man was going to do to him. He knew what they were going to do. He was concerned about broken fellowship with the Father. That's what he was concerned about. And so John 10:22, it says, And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And then Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So this is right there around, the Bethlehem and Jerusalem area. Bethlehem's like a suburb of Jerusalem. Then came the Jews round about him. Okay, the Jews as a corporate body. And so we often forget the supernatural aspect of the Bible, and we often forget the supernatural mind of God, and we tend to think that it was just flesh and blood that was these Pharisees, these Jews. It was much deeper than that, and the Lord is dropping hints at it. He doesn't come out and say it all the way, because it's too shocking to most people. And so you kind of have to build up to this. And the Lord does drop a very strong hint here down there in about verse 34, 35. But this will be made manifest in its entirety, not only at Calvary, but at the second coming. So the Jews round about him said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he's already told him that. Okay, the Christ. Okay, Christ is Messiah. So Messiah used two times in the Old Testament in the vision of Daniel's 70th week. So that's the two times Messiah is mentioned. And then it's spelled with an S, ends with an S in the New Testament, Messias. So we have it two times in the New Testament, in John 1 and John 4. And in the New Testament, both times it says when Messiah comes, which is the Christ. Okay, so that's reference to the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. And of course, they're thinking the Christ is going to establish his kingdom. And then he answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So he's proving to them by his works who he is. But they believed not, but ye believed not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Okay, so these Jews, Pharisees, some Sadducees, the chief priests, not the regular priests, but the chief priests. So like in the Catholic Church, you'd have the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals, and then you have the regular priest, okay, the regular Catholic priest. Now, at the top, it's just like in a Masonic lodge. At the lower level, they just view it as a good business connection at the lower level. If they move up, when they get up into 33rd degree, they know they've given a lot of sight that this is not a business adventure. This is a satanic group at the upper echelon. Albert Pike is a guy. The Albert Pike is the only general of the Southern Army that has a statue of him in D.C., Albert Pike. And he wrote about this, and he wrote about the Masonic. And it's interesting, in Arkansas, Pike County goes through the 33rd parallel of the latitude. But it says, he wrote that it's a Luciferian doctrine. And they interpret Lucifer to be the good God, the God of light, and they interpret Adonai to be the evil God. So they get that cattywampus. They get that backwards, obviously. Okay, now he said, they're not of my sheep. Remember, he's gone to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're not of my sheep. So they're not true Israel. They're a fake Israel. Okay, if you would go to 1 John chapter 2. And of course, when you get to the back of the Bible, you're getting closer and closer doctrinally to the trib. 1 John 2:18 is the very first time the word Antichrist and its plural are found. And John is an apostle to the circumcision. So we're going to see this letter is strongly Jewish. And he says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So the subject will be the Antichrist. And then notice, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, that's the same crew, or at least the same type of crew, that were the instigators of the crucifixion. Jesus said, you are not of my sheep. But they acted like his sheep within the sheep. In Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, twice it says, there's some that say they are Jews and are not, and are the children of Satan. Okay, so that's the same crew. Now that gets into the supernatural aspect of the Pharisees, where Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil. So they were literal children of the devil, masquerading to be men. And of course, the Lord had one apostle that was a devil, masquerading to be a man, Judas Iscariot. And John the Baptist twice, or it's recorded twice, that he referred to them as generations of vipers, like Genesis 3 about the serpent. And then Jesus in Matthew 23 called them vipers. So they are addressing a supernatural entity or entities, plural, that are trying to instigate this crucifixion. In their minds, in their deceived minds, they think that if they kill the heir, they get the kingdom. Okay, and God is deceiving them. Obviously, God is the one deceiving them into instigating the crucifixion. They have no emotion about their victim. They don't lose any sleep about it. Okay, and you see a lot of times with people, flesh and blood people, because of our conscience, a person will go so far, and then sometimes they'll just say, okay, enough's enough. I can't be doing this. But a devil has no conscience. They have no conscience at all. And when a person has followed that path all the way down, wow, that's pretty raunchy. So John is revealing that these instigators of the crucifixion, they're not literal Jews, they're not natural born Jews, they're fake Jews, they're faking it, and the majority of them may be something more than people would be surprised to see. So then he says, my sheep hear my voice. Okay, this would be the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they know me, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Now, the first doctrinal statement here is primarily Israel. So he's talking primarily about Israel and the sheep. And he's giving Israel as a body eternal life. Israel as a body of people or as a nation, we're the firstborn son of God, according to Exodus. And then they became the wife of God, according to Exodus. That's as the body, the incorporate body of Israel. In the New Testament, each born-again believer is a child of God. And in the bride of Christ. So Israel has an everlasting covenant as we have eternal security. So because of the new birth, as an individual Jew, they didn't have the new birth. Hence, as an individual Jew, they didn't have eternal security. But a nation of Israel does. But that doesn't mean just because somebody's a natural born Jew or a religious Jew that they get in on this millennial inheritance. They have to be faithful. Okay, the ones who are faking it, Romans 2 will write about this. Then he said, now verse 28 and 29 are often used by believers to as authority for eternal security, which it's okay to do. It's nothing wrong with that. Here's the slight problem with it, though. We have other stronger passages for eternal security. So in John 10:28, he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So a lot of times as a believer, we will say, God, no man can pluck me out of God's hand. Well, technically, we're the body of Christ. We are in the hand. We are the hand. So doctrinally, technically, but still, if you're in a discussion with a person on that, that's okay. You can go with that. He says, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, some of them will even arrogantly say, I can pluck myself out. Well, if you want to, go ahead. Okay, sometimes you look at a discussion with a person, especially about eternal security, It's probably better to assume that they're lost. If they're arguing about eternal security, assume that they're lost and just try to win them to Christ. And then they might discover, oh, I do have eternal security. But somebody's tried to talk them out of it, and usually the proponents of this are preachers that try to hold their people in bondage because they don't think they can lose it. They just think their people can, and that's how they hold them in bondage. Okay, now the next verse, very short verse, but it reveals some amazing things about the mystery of God. I and my Father are one. Well, how can that be? I and my Father are one. And this is the mystery of the Godhead, or the man-made word is Trinity, which is acceptable. Okay, but the Godhead, and up until this point, remember in the Old Testament, all the Jews knew was the Lord our God is one. So Jewish people think that we are polytheist, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So the second member of the Godhead in the Bible chronologically, the Lord Jesus introduced in the Gospels. And then before the crucifixion, he introduced the Holy Ghost to the apostles. So there's the third member or person of the Godhead. A lot of people try to explain the Godhead or the Trinity. And to me, Trinity is a pretty good brief definition of the Godhead. Trinity. Tri-unity. I mean, you can't get it much shorter than that. And that's a pretty good definition. Now, some people have a hard time with that. But it's a pretty good definition. So he says, I and my Father are one. So there's an example of I and my Father are two. Well, no, it's one. And I had a young man one time, we was talking about the Godhead, and he being a little college kid, being a little smart aleck, he said, well, you got to give me a good illustration to show that three can be one. I said, okay, tell me, what's one times one times one? And he said, well, you got to do better than that. I said, I gave you one. One times one times one is one. And you can keep on going with that. Well, I gave him what he asked for, but it didn't satisfy him. Nothing was going to satisfy him. He's probably either raised in a Jesus oneness church or Church of Christ where they don't, you know, believe in the Godhead or whatnot. And so I and my Father are one. Now, the word one is used 1,000 times in the Bible, so it's kind of, that'd be tough to try to figure it out. You know, all this time one is used. So I've put in the margins, in the center column, examples where the word one is used in the same idea as used in John 10:30. So if you go to Genesis 11, verse 6, okay, this, you can see this is the Tower of Babel. And this is where Nimrod's in charge. And they are trying to have the one world order, one world government, one world religion. They have one language. And there's hundreds and thousands of people there, millions of people there. And then the Lord comes down in a mix of it just to see what's going on. And in verse 6, it says, the Lord said, behold, the people is one. Thousands and thousands of people is one. One in what? Siamese twins? You know, whatever. No, they're one in unity. One in unity. That's how one is used here. Genesis 41, 26, another reference, using it in the same idea. So in Genesis 11, you have thousands of separate people who are one in unity. In Genesis 41, 26, Pharaoh has two separate dreams, but yet when it's written, the Lord puts them as one. Genesis 41:25, the dream of Pharaoh is one, but there were two. Two separate dreams, but they're one in unity. So one in unity. We have another one in 1 Corinthians 3. And of course you have the marriage of Matthew 19, where two people become one. Two separate people become one. 1 Corinthians 3 would be Paul and Apollos. Paul was the one that was the pioneer that laid the groundwork. And then Apollos came through and watered what was done. And he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." So you have two separate people, but yet they're one. So very simplistically, if you would also go to 1 John 5:7, it's the Godhead is three separate persons, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, who are one in unity. 1 John 5:7, this is one of the, probably the top three attacked or maligned verses by the New Bibles. Probably the top three. Now, there's a bunch of them, but this is a big one. And for a couple basic reasons for that, but okay, for there are three that bear record in heaven. Right there, the New Bibles stop. So they give you three that bear record in heaven and then don't tell you. But in the Bible, it says the Father, the Word, uppercase W, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now the parallel, the next verse, shows you what that one is meaning. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So there's the agreement, there's the unity. And so 1 John 5:7, oh, that's the scholars. They jump all over that one, trying to get rid of it. And for one reason, it's the probably the best verse in the Godhead. But the other thing is it shows the closeness of the flesh and bones Word of God, Jesus Christ, to the paper and ink Word of God. And boy, they can't have that. They will agree that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God and Jesus Christ is perfect and holy today. But when you parallel that to the written Word of God, they will backpedal and don't want to even consider that thought. There's got to be a perfect and holy Word of God today also to parallel that. So in John 10:30... Those are references that a person could help explain the mystery of the Godhead. And after he said that, those supernatural Jews took up stones again to stone him. And then Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man," yeah, he's a man, "makest thyself God." Yes, he's God. Okay, and there's the bothersome. Now, in their minds, they think they're gods. And he's going to point that out. They're upset with him because he says he's God. But in their mind, they think they're their own gods. And the next verse, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Okay, now generally when we see the word law under the Old Testament, we think and limit it to Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, the cross-reference runs us to Psalm 82. So this, in this context, it's throwing some of the Jewish law in the Psalms. And in Psalm 82, and if you look at Psalm 82 and then go to the commentators and read what they say, they will look at Psalm 82 from a natural viewpoint only. They will not look at it. They do not see it from a supernatural viewpoint. And I dare say the reason why that is because the devil blinds them, because the King James Bible is the one that exposes Satan and his workers more than any Bible. It really sheds light on them. And a person that sees this sees the bigness of it. Okay, in Psalm 82, we'll run back there. So pretty short, but we just kind of skimmed down through there. It's eight verses. And it starts off, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now that kind of should ring a bell with you. Mighty men of renown. And these mighty men of renown are referred to as gods. So that could run us back to Genesis 6, but it also could run us forward to the second coming because of the word Selah at the end of verse 2. And then at the verse 8, arise, O God, second coming. And then at the end of the verse, thou shalt inherit all nations, second coming. And this is why the Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So what is this? This is God in his eternal courtroom of heaven, and he is proclaiming over the gods. He is God of gods. And then he's using these lesser gods to fulfill his work down here. Now, this is illustrated in 1 Kings 22. If you want to run to that, 1 Kings 22. Hold your finger in Psalm 82, because I'd like to come back to it. This is the supernatural aspect. And these gods, or mighty men of renown, the word renown, if you run it to Numbers, I think it's 16:2, renown means famous. Famous. So some of the famous international people in this world may not be what we think they are. And 1 Kings 22, and if you read through this storyline, it's quite a story. It's quite a thing. And Elijah had already pronounced judgment upon Ahab. And the Lord was going to, you know, bring the death sentence down on Ahab. And so he wanted also in this storyline Ahab to be deceived here in this storyline. And so what does he do? He looks over his spirits, or the gods, 1 Kings 22:19, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord, this is Micaiah, he's the one that Ahab put in jail, put him under bread and water, and he said to Jehoshaphat, jumping Jehoshaphat, was involved in a battle which he should not have been. And he was wanting to get advice from the prophets, and Ahab obviously didn't care about that. And Jehoshaphat said, don't you got a prophet around here? And he said, yeah, I do. I got one. I hate him, though. I hate that guy. Where's he at? He's in jail. I put him in jail on bread and water because I just hate that guy. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, don't talk like that. And he said, well, I'd like to hear what he's got to say. And so he comes up, and so here's what he says. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, just like Psalm 82, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on the right hand, on his left. God standing in the congregation. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And those gods or spirits said on this manner and another on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? How are you going to do it? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So they're going to be unified. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. And so when you read the rest of the story, Ahab, he gets killed in that day. Okay, and this is, you see, when a man wants to deceive himself, when he reaches to point of no return, God sends his spirits, the evil spirits, and they get the job done. And that's what Psalm 82 and 1 Kings 22 is revealing. And so Jesus is taking this story and pointing it to the Jews. You are the gods. You are the mighty ones who God is using to instigate this crucifixion. And they don't want that to be known. They cannot let that to be made known. Because when they shape-shift to appear to be man and to be holy men, if the real them pops out, it will expose everything. So those mighty men of renown, and if you go back to Psalm 82, if you run down through the context, in verse 2, it's dealing with judges, but not... it's not limited to judges, but these are supernatural beings who are portrayed to be judges. And then verse 3 about the poor and fatherless, verse 4, poor and needy, that runs you right to James 1:27, pure religion. Okay, and then verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Now, that we could put that at the flood, and we could put that at the second coming. That's basically the two places we could put that. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, so this is the verse that he's quoting, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, children in the light of Genesis 6, the sons of God come into the daughters of men. But ye shall die like men. So they're not men. So it's like saying, you know, ye are dogs, but ye shall die like cats. Okay, so ye are gods, strange flesh, weird flesh, not normal flesh, but you're going to die like men. So when a fallen angel takes on flesh, it becomes strange flesh. And then when they make that decision, now they are under the laws of entropy, and they will die. And that's the ones that drowned in the flood. Now, there were also gods after that. And that would be the giants. So you have the remnants of the giants and all that stuff. Now, today, these gods are not giants per se, because that wouldn't work in our day. The Antichrist might be, but I don't know. That just wouldn't work. But they are they here? Oh, most definitely they are here. And this is the deep spiritual aspect of the transgender movement, to inner species, man, animals, genders, and spirits. Because the devil knows that fornication is the spider web that holds it all together. And in Jude, verse 7, it talks about strange flesh wholly giving themselves over to fornication. In Jude 7. Now, we know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Okay, but this is the driving force behind this transgender movement. And you know, until this came along, I thought sodomy was the end game, but I see now this is the end game. It's much deeper than that. And then he says, but ye shall die like man and fall like one of the princes. And then arise, O God, that's the second coming. Judge the earth, that's the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25. For thou shalt inherit all nations, Jesus Christ gets all the kingdoms. But you see, when the commentators read Psalm 82, they limit this to a rebuke amongst judges who do not judge properly. And that's a problem that we had. What Jesus is pointing out, and he's saying it in a clouded message, being wise as a serpent, harmless as doves, where the hit dog barked. Where other people, this would be too shocking for them. And I believe that's why the Lord turned the lights out on Calvary from noon to 3. Because there was a transaction going on at that time that if man visually saw that, they would have lost their mind. It would have just been gone. And so the Lord protects us from, you know, this supernatural agenda, and thank God for that. If we could see the supernatural world wherever you go and you see the little imps and the devils and everything, man, we'd be, okay, and then God keeps us from that. Thank God for that. Then it says, verse 35, if he called them gods, back there in the Old Testament, unto whom the word of God came, 1 Kings 22:19, the word of God came to them, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. I'm over you. I am your superior. And you in your pride and arrogance are determined to kill me, and I'm determined to let you do it. Because I want to pay the price for man's sin, please the Father, and love man. So he's needling them. He's trash talking. But he's doing it in a way where the natural people don't pick up on it. Because he's aiming his words at these supernatural creatures that he says are this children of Satan. And old Judas is scared. If he was hanging around, and he's probably in a corner going, he's nailing me too at the same time, but I got to keep it covered up because I got to hold it together until, you know, I accomplish what I need to do. So verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe, and the Father is in me, and I am him. So he's probably addressing that to any persons kind of hanging around there, because these beings are not going to take into this. 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, the escaping out of their hand is not that he fearfully got away. He probably just walked right through the middle of them and looked at him and said, I know you want to kill me, but you can't do a thing until I let you. And if you don't like it, tough apples on you. And how many times did they try to do this to the Lord Jesus? And so then verse 40, he says, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So he went back up north into Galilee. You know, a 70, 80 mile walk up in that area. And then up there, many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Now, John did no miracle. And that statement seems just basic, but there's so much to that statement. Because the way a man would prove his message to Jewish people is by signs and wonders and miracles. And John did no miracle. And that showed the power of the Spirit of God to use his words to these people. He laid the groundwork for the Lord Jesus, and the next verse says, many, many believed on him there. And so John, the seeds that he sown during his ministry, he didn't see a whole lot of that fruit. But boy, did it come. Okay, so that's chapter 10. Any questions or comments? Are we covered? Yes, sir.
Yeah.